grace, mercy, and peace to you, church. Thank you, elders, for allowing me to preach the gospel tonight. We are indeed in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So if you're not there, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you would join me in prayer. Great God in heaven, I come to you as one who is weary, weak, feeble, frail, and in much need of your Spirit's help tonight. I confess nervousness, and I ask you to grant me grace and strength to preach as a dying man to dying men. You would give me breath, Father. Grant me breath to preach this message for your glory and for the good of those who hear. May it be clear, may it be concise, and may it change us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 13 is our text. And I'll start out with a pretty profound quote by a man named Gerhardus Voss. Don't know if many of you have heard of him, but very erudite theologian. He said this: "The best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. The best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in that he never began." Louis Burkhoff states that the love of God is that perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. Our text tonight is one of steadfast love. In the original, it's the word chesed. So let's say that together and get that weird word out of the way. Chesed. I'll make it English for you and just say chesed, okay? In several Bible translations, you may see this word translated as kindness. And I think the two best English translations we have, the NAS and the ESV, translate the word in that way. But understood rightly, the chesed of God puts on display for us a powerful picture of the gospel. The idea of kindness or steadfast love in our passage is so identified with the Lord in several other places in the Old Testament that when God descends in the cloud and stands with Moses and proclaims the name of the Lord, his own explanation of his name was this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Moses in Exodus 15 sings of the fact that it is the steadfast love of God, his kindness, that led his redeemed people into God's very presence. God himself in Deuteronomy 7 spells out plainly that there was nothing in the Israelite, just theirs, as there's nothing in you and me, that made him choose us. Nothing but the bare fact of his covenant-keeping love. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, said this: "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." And finally, in Isaiah 54, God says that the very mountains may be shaken and the hills may be removed, but his steadfast love shall not be removed from his people. The kindness of God in 2 Samuel 9 is this sort of kindness. It's this sort of steadfast love. It's no ordinary kindness, at least in the modern sense of the word. It's a kindness that has at its root the covenant faithfulness of God. It may very well be said that the most significant term by which God relates to his people is chesed, or kindness, or steadfast love. So I've titled my message this evening, "The Gospel According to Mephibosheth." That's a tongue twister. The Gospel According to Mephibosheth. And I think it's a fitting title for two reasons. One, because it's easy for us to read accounts in the Old Testament and forget the grand theme of the entire Bible, namely the glory of God and the revelation of his Son. But two, because David's kindness to Mephibosheth, in that act, we see a plain picture of the gospel. We see a picture of you and me. So I have 3 points tonight. 3-point outline. First, we will notice a kind question from David. That's verses 1 through 4. Second, we will notice a kind reception, verses 5 through 8. And third, we will notice a kind promise, verses 9 through 13. Before we do that, I think a little background is necessary to set the context. Saul had been the sworn enemy of David since he realized the fact that the Lord was with David. 1 Samuel 18 says that. At least 12 times in as little as 2 chapters, Saul makes an attempt on David's life. In one instance, Saul even tries to kill Jonathan, his own son, for defending David. Saul's house was a bloody house. It was a time when Jonathan realized that Saul was determined to kill his friend. And it's in that context that a covenant is made between Jonathan and David. And it's no simple agreement. The two of them, in solemn oath formula, cut a covenant together, walking between the two halves of an animal with God as witness. This was serious business. The covenant couldn't be more intense and more heartfelt. "If I am still alive," Jonathan exclaims, "show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Jonathan knew that God was with David, and it was only a matter of time before Saul, his father, was no more. As the story goes, Saul falls in battle, and so does his son. Jonathan had a young son alive at the time, and upon hearing news of the king's death and the king's son, the young boy's nurse snatches up the child and flees. In her haste, he falls from her arms, and he becomes crippled in his legs. His name was Mephibosheth. When we confront him in the narrative of 2 Samuel 9, this is some 15 years later. Mephibosheth would be in his early to mid-20s at this point, a time when most men are in their prime, at least as far as strength is concerned. But what do we find? We don't find a man in his prime. We find a man who's a helpless beggar, dependent upon someone else's mercy to just live. Mephibosheth, however, was not always known by this name. The writer in 1 Chronicles 8 records his birth name as Merib Baal. Loosely translated, that means a contender with Baal. Considering the fact that most, if not all, Jews named their children with significance, it's not hard to imagine that Jonathan could have named his son with some sort of purpose, possibly with a hope that one day he would ascend the throne, and then upon ascending the throne, he would contend against the worship of any false god, Merib Baal. Merib Baal, this contender with Baal, after falling, was now known by a totally different name, Mephibosheth. He became Mephibosheth, a shameful thing. Bosheth in Hebrew is shame. Now, it's not the shame of nakedness, as the scripture describes, or even the shame of confusion, or even unwise choices made in one's youth. It's not even the shame that someone experiences when they sin. The shame that Mephibosheth was named after was an objectifying shame. He became a shameful thing. His injury became so identified with himself that he was no longer known as a contender, but as a thing, as a shameful thing. His helplessness and the strength of which he was robbed made those who looked upon his situation regarded as unfortunate and regrettable. It's like when you see someone who is in the prime of their athletic career and they suffer a severe injury, and you just look at him and shake your head and go, boy, that's a shame. That's the idea that his name communicates. But I wonder if we've ever met someone like this, someone who experiences something so tragic, so life-altering, that you no longer associate them, or they no longer associate themselves, the way they used to. The event becomes a landmark that forever shapes the rest of their identity. Cancer in our society has a very real way of altering someone's life if they survive it. However, for those who have conquered something as terrible as cancer, it would seem strange to take on a name like renal cell carcinoma or leukemia or non-Hodgkin lymphoma. It even seems strange to describe it like that. Who would take on such a name? Some have taken the honorary title of survivor to remember the event. Mephibosheth, however, took on another name. He took on the name of shame. So let's read verses 1 through 4, and I want to look at our first main heading, a kind question from David. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called to him David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there still not someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." Showing favor to the survivors of a rival kingdom would be antithetical to the current king's cause. It would be a politically bad move. Let's just say that. It's bad politics at this time in the world. But this was David's way. David desired to show kindness, a kindness after God's very own example, despite the reasoning of the onlookers. David's men locate a servant of the house of Saul named Ziba. And Ziba's brought before the king. "Are you Ziba?" And he says, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness?" David was not satisfied with simply showing kindness to a servant, someone not in blood relation to Saul. He sought still more to show the kindness of God to a bloodline that had once sought to kill him. Circle the countryside again and make sure that there's no one left. Search the remnant. Go to the outskirts. Make diligent inquiry. It would be safe to say that his resolve to manifest kindness was in no way a political move. Now, there's amplification and a clarification in David's question the second time he asks it. The first question was, "Is there anyone left that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Being unsatisfied with what his servants had brought him in Ziba, he amplifies the question. And he clarifies exactly what he's after. "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" This was no ordinary kindness. Ziba said to the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan, and he's crippled in his feet." Notice how this man is described. Ziba could have well said, "Yes, there's someone left of Jonathan's house. He lives in such and such a town." But the man's not described this way. He's described, and the thing that marks him out is his affliction. Ziba puts before the king the most helpless case that lived in Jonathan's house. David's sincerity was put to the test. Kindness to this cripple would make him a dependent of David for life. The king said to Ziba, "Where is this man?" And Ziba said, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar." There is no hesitation in David's mind to bring to himself the least of these. Where is he, David asks, in Lodabar? From my calculations, the place where David found this helpless case was some 70 miles north of Jerusalem. More than likely, Machir, the son of Amiel, had received this cripple into his home shortly after the death of Saul and Jonathan. And then subsequently, Jonathan's uncle, Ishbosheth. There was civil war at the time, and it was utter chaos in Israel. So Machir's home was in Lodabar. Now, interestingly enough, that is loosely translated a place of no thing, a place of no word or no matter or no affair. It was a land on the other side of Jordan, or as we like to say, on the other side of the tracks. From a worldly perspective, David found the cripple in a far place, a place of no matter, and from the world's perspective, safe and secure. What could possibly motivate such a man to leave his earthly comfort and be summoned before the one who could end his very life? In the eyes of his peers, though he was lame in his feet, it may have been more questionable whether or not he was even more lame in his mind. I want you to see three things about the kindness of David's question. First, his kind question displays forgiveness. It's plain that David desired to be kind to his enemies for one simple fact. He had forgiven them. The sincerity of his forgiveness was manifest by his desire to show the steadfast love of God to them. Now, he could have kept quiet. He could have let the old regime die the death of neglect. But he had truly forgiven them, and therefore, he seeks to show the evidence of his forgiveness in a tangible way. His kind question displayed true forgiveness. But second, his kind question poured forth from the overflow of his heart. Spurgeon is noted as saying, "Print every word of that in diamonds. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." It's a simple fact that David's question rang out before the court because that same question had rung in his ears loudly and clearly many times before. His heart was full from the remembrance of the kindness of God he had experienced in times past. From that overflow, he cries out to show the very kindness of God, a kindness he now possessed experientially in his life. Here we see a real world manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in David's life. It sought to put on display the honor, the favor, and the kindness of God. Kindness once experienced for David beget kindness bestowed. His kind question poured forth from the overflow of his heart. But third, his kind question was a free and well-meant offer to all of the enemy's household. His kind question was a free and well-meant offer to all of the enemy's household. His question was an indiscriminate desire for the display of kindness to the household of his sworn enemy. There was no catch. There was no insincerity in the question. It was a promiscuous offer. And its promises were universal. Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Why, yes, there is. He is crippled, helpless, and from all earthly standards, secure in a far, far place, far away from you. Go and tell him then that I desire to show my steadfast love. We could safely say David all day long stood with his arms out to a disobedient and obstinate people. His kind question was a free and well-meant offer to all of his enemy's household. So we see a kind question in David, but then we also see a kind reception from David, verses 5 through 8. King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog such as I?" King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel. David sent, and the cripple was brought. Adding gravity to the situation, Mephibosheth is introduced to David as none other than the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. A fact that probably made Mephibosheth wince. Mephibosheth, paying due respect to a king, falls on his face. Now, the play on words at this point is almost too good. This one who had once fallen, and such a fall that had so distinguishedly marked the rest of his life, now falls before the king. It was not a graceful homage, at least outwardly speaking. There was no gentleness in this genuflection before the Lord. It's the same sense we get when Scripture speaks of men who encounter God. Being sapped of their strength, they fall like a dead man, straight on their face on the ground, gracelessly, yet with reverence. Mephibosheth threw himself down with his face to the ground. This was the posture of his body. But the text goes on to say, and he paid homage. That was the posture of his heart. Notice two things about the kindness of David's reception. First, notice its tenor. Notice its tenor. There's no authoritative tone, no kingly commanding voice, but a tone of genuine heartfelt surprise. "Mephibosheth," he exclaims. There was a warmth in the receiving of a rival enemy's lineage. Laying eyes on Mephibosheth would have been the closest thing to receiving Jonathan back from the dead. Mephibosheth was welcomed as if it were Jonathan himself. David's heart was full of kindness, and in turn he spoke kindness to this lame man. Proverbs 16:24 says, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." His tenor was that of kindness. Second, notice its pronouncement. It was a pronouncement of peace. "Do not fear," David says. A pronouncement of peace, the first thing Mephibosheth heard. With all of the anxiousness of the unknown before him, Mephibosheth hears the one thing that at least spares his life. But the kindness of the king goes far beyond simply sparing his life. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Mephibosheth recognized the immensity of all that just happened. "What is your servant that I should show regard for a dead dog, that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" A helpless cripple from the line of an enemy regime, from the land of no thing, on the other side of the Jordan. He was a dead man out of mind and seemingly forgotten. He recognized that though he was the son of a prince and the grandson of a king, he had no claims on kindness, not as he stood now. His only response was the response of a truly humbled heart. It was awestruck wonder. So notice the kind reception of David, but third, our major head here, notice the kind promise that David gives. We see that in verse 7 and verses 9 through 13. I'll just read verse 7 for us. "And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant, Lord?' There are three major things that David promises to Mephibosheth. First, he promises protection. Second, he promises provision. And third, he promises position. Protection, provision, and position. Regarding protection, David says, "I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." The kindness of God promised by David to Jonathan's household was thus spelled out plainly to Mephibosheth. His life would be spared and protected by the king. Regarding provision, David says, "I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father." What was either rightly possessed by David because of the death of Saul or taken possession of by distant relatives was thus kindly restored to Mephibosheth at the king's command. Not only was the land restored legally, it was restored actually. David commanded Ziba and his sons and his servants, 36 in all, to work the land and to bring in the produce that Mephibosheth may have bread to eat. Regarding position, the text is plain. Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Four times in this short narrative, it is recorded that Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. I would say that would be a major theme. David tells Mephibosheth this. David tells Ziba this. And then the writer of 2 Samuel says it twice. The idea of table fellowship and sonship cannot be overlooked. The king's sons had their own homes, and at the end of the day, to their own homes they went. But the cripple ate at the table of the king always. He, in his condition, had become a son, and it seems more than a son. He had become what Jonathan once was to David. It seems that his soul had been knit to the soul of David, for he ate always at the king's table. As Dale Ralph Davis states, "The promise made in the past directs fidelity in the present. David, despite the passage of time, remembers his covenant and fulfills it heartily." At the end of the day, Mephibosheth's life was spared, his land restored, and he ate at the table of the king for the rest of his days. The kindness shown here should be earmarked in every reader's mind as an event that has the flavor of the gospel smeared all over it. But I want to leave you with a few observations here. I want to ask the question, what would Mephibosheth say? To ask it another way, what is the gospel according to Mephibosheth? I think he would say this. Number one, the kindness of God is scandalous. The kindness of God is scandalous. Far from the adage, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, the kindness of God elucidates a startling truth. We are all Mephibosheth. We are all Mephibosheth. We are all crippled enemies of the one true king. There are no good people. All the king's edicts of pardon are the only hope anyone ever has. The exclusivity of this claim cannot be denied. No matter how much further it pushes our culture into oblivious insanity. But there's another scandal happening here. It's one thing to spare the life of your enemy. It's another thing to grant him a wealth of provisions and sonship and the riches of your house. As one would say, that's a horse of a different color. We all have friends that visit us often, but rarely share a meal in our home. We almost never have our enemies turned into friends around the fellowship of a meal. Yet it was that very accusation that the Pharisees leveled against Jesus, that he received sinners and ate and drank with them. far be it from us to live a life of scandal because of sin. But I must ask whether or not we are even in the nosebleed section when it comes to being accused of the same kind of scandalous love Christ expressed towards sinners. Are we even in the nosebleed section? Let the legalist say what he wishes. Mephibosheth would say, yes, the kindness of God is scandalous, but wisdom is justified by her deeds. The question for us is, do we display this kindness in any sort? So the first observation is, the kindness of God is scandalous. Second observation, the kindness of God is relentless. The kindness of God is relentless. It sweeps the house to find the lost coin. It leaves the 99 to go and find the one lost sheep. It slays the fatted calf for the prodigal who was once dead but now is alive. It providentially hunted you down while you were wallowing in sin and brought you to life, and it will continue to hunt you down as one who is prone to wander, prone to leave the God you love. Rejoice in that fact, beloved, that if you are His, He will not allow you to remain in sin. He will not leave you alone. He will come to you and He will reprove you, and He will yield in your life the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The good work He began, you know the rest, He will complete. Where shall I go from your spirit, the psalmist says? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Mephibosheth would say the kindness of God is relentless. Do you know anything of this kindness? Third, the kindness of God hides our shame. The kindness of God hides our shame. We just recently moved into a new home, and the home we moved from was smaller. This is a little bit bigger home, so a lot of our furniture we either left because it was my grandmother's house, or we had to buy new furniture. Well, one of the things we had to buy, and I've always wanted, was a fairly large dining table. Because it's my plan to show the kindness of God in Christ to sinners across from it. So we buy this large table. It seats 8 people, and we're hustling together to get the parts and put it together, and Stephanie's preparing the first meal, and we all noticed something as we sat down. Our 3-year-old nearly disappeared under the table as we moved a seat up to the table. His head was barely sticking over the top. He was eye level with his food, which I guess he liked. His little legs were swallowed under the immensity of the table. What happens, beloved, when Mephibosheth's chair was moved up to the king's table? It hid his shame. It hid his shame. No one could see his legs. You couldn't see his shame anymore. The banquet set before him hid his unfortunate and regrettable condition. For all the guests knew, he was completely whole. What a picture of the gospel covering our sin by the banqueting table of the body and blood of Christ. What relief to know that the thing that marred us for as long as we can remember is now covered up by the kindness of our King. Christ has not only invited us into His house, but to His very table. And that table covers all of our offenses. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Mephibosheth would say the kindness of God hides our shame. The question is, what value do we place on the banquet table of the King? The truth is, the value we place on the banquet table of the King, I believe, is in direct correlation to the clarity with which we see our crippled condition. The last observation has somewhat of a tie to our final observation. The kindness of God ought to make us wonder. It ought to make us just sit back in awestruck wonder. What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? The statement is nothing short of awestruck wonder at the kindness of God. Wonder, beloved, at your once dead heart. Wonder that God did not leave you there. Wonder that he sets his love upon you before the ages began. Wonder that he will bring you home one day to himself. And wonder that he shows kindness to crippled enemies. In closing, I think Mephibosheth might have a few questions of his own. Which of you is not a cripple in the sight of God? Cripple in your hearts and crippled in your souls. Another question might ensue. Why are you not sitting at the king's table? Did you not hear the invitation? Was the envoy not sent? What then and why then do you remain in a place far from the king's palace? There's coming a day when the host of the banquet will grow angry. And he will grow angry because those who have been invited to come have made excuses to not attend. They will be shut out forever in outer darkness and never taste of the banquet feast. Heed the king's voice. Fall on your face and wonder at the grace you will find. Let us consider the kindness of David shown to Mephibosheth as a crystal clear picture that God in Christ is calling sinners to himself. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the grace you have given us in calling crippled sinners to yourself, in sliding us up to your banqueting feast and hiding our shame. It is the hope of my very soul. I thank you so much for the clear picture we have in David's kindness to a crippled enemy. May we go out with our hearts full, knowing that we have been forgiven, but also knowing what task lays before us, that we must go out and call a crippled and dying world to come to the banqueting table of the King before it's everlasting too late. God, may we go out with compassion. May we go out with hearts full of joy. And Lord, may you give the increase. In Christ's name, amen.